The sermon title this morning is God's Triumph Over Sinful Defeat in Leadership. It's out of Genesis chapter 35, 20 to 22. Many people this Christmas stand in need of fulfilling joy due to the effects of sinful failure of all sorts of leadership roles. It's interesting, when I get into the annual report that I'm making up, this sermon originally had been dealing with just sin in general, but the Lord very, very powerfully led in another direction to apply it specifically to leadership. And it's just phenomenal what he did. A letter to the editor by Rich Unger of Sarasota, Florida, ran in the December 15, 2008 issue of USA Today, page 10A, and it lamented the corruption we have seen in our nation's government leaders. Of course, he named the Illinois Governor Rada Blazevic's effort to sell a U.S. Senate seat being vacated by President-elect Barack Obama and to sell it to the highest bidder. They actually caught him on tape, an FBI tape. And this man wrote saying, quote, "I don't know how ethics, morals, character, and integrity are instilled in public officials, but I do know that as an American, I'm fed up with the constant lapses in judgment and law-breaking actions that damage our democracy. Enough is enough," end of quote. I think he probably speaks for many, many other Americans who feel the same way. The self-described Ponzi scheme by financial leader Bernard L. Madoff that took $50 billion from investors, most of them his fellow Jewish people, has left a lot of people who trusted in him very distraught this Christmas. There are some people who lost millions. They would turn over the savings that they had for their grandchildren to him, and now it's gone. There actually has been a charitable organization that has declared bankruptcy because they had invested heavily with him, and now they don't have any money to give this money out. Tremendous tragedy. On the international scene, there's a lot of unhappiness amid similar aberrant, selfish ambition in national leaders. In a report on a local radio talk show station, the Talk of Connecticut, December 16, I heard how Latin American countries left out the leaders of the United States in a meeting that they had, but included leaders from China, Iran, and Russia in an effort to embarrass America for the cause of selfish interests. This happened before Christmas. The Talk of Connecticut has also been deluged with complaints by parishioners at a St. Peter's Catholic Church in Hartford County over its archdiocese's sudden removal of a beloved priest who has worked for actually 28 years in that particular church, and he has exercised selfless devotion. This man was so poor that he actually slept on a cot behind the altar in the church. He didn't even have his own apartment, and yet they've removed him. The church officials claim he was removed for needed rest, but the parishioners believe politics were involved, and great distrust and anger has been vented as a result, particularly at the archdiocese. Many evangelicals face a challenge finding fulfilling joy this Christmas due to failure in church leaders. There is an issue that came out this month from Dave Hunt in his newsletter entitled The Berean Call. And he quoted a letter. In fact, he said this is one of many letters. And the letter said, quote, "We can't seem to find a church in our area that has godly leadership and biblical preaching. We feel so alone," end of quote. In fact, they were meeting in houses. A lot of Christians all over the country are doing that. They feel that there's no church around that really represents their views anymore, or where the pastors are not godly, or the leaders are not godly, and they're not ministering the word, so they're just meeting at home. So we may be asking, how may we find fulfilling joy this Christmas in view of the sinful failure of leadership? Once again, this is a message that was designed for last Sunday, which would have been Christmas Sunday, but I felt it was very applicable, so we're going ahead and we can apply it and say this Christmas season or this holiday season. How may I experience great joy in light of sinful leadership defeat this Christmas season? It's amazing how the Lord leads, but as I was looking at the passage that we've been going through in Genesis chapter 35, I found three different sermons applicable to Christmas from this section. And the passage that we're covering this morning was really remarkable to me because it relates very specifically to the event where the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields around Bethlehem. Fascinating. Let me read the passage and then we'll get into it. Genesis chapter 35, verses 20 to 22. "And Jacob set a pillar over Rachel's grave." That is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. That's incidentally located just a little over a mile north of the city of Bethlehem today on the road to Jerusalem. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond Migdal Eder, if you have the New International Version, or beyond the Tower of Eder, or the Tower of the Flock. The Tower of the Flock is very close to where the shepherds were. And we're going to see the relevancy between that event where the shepherds had the angels appear to them and this event here. Verse 22, and it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and cohabited with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Jacob knew great sadness due to family leadership sin in dwelling south of the Tower of the Flock that was south of Bethlehem. After burying Rachel north of Bethlehem due to sin that poor family leadership had precipitated, Jacob moved south of the Tower of the Flock that was south of Bethlehem to grieve her loss. Now there are two towers of the flock. One is north of Bethlehem, one is south of Bethlehem. The one south of Bethlehem, we're going to find out, was a place where shepherds would generally, during the summer and the spring months and the fall months of the year, they would shepherd their sheep there. But the tower on the north side of Bethlehem is where they kept the sheep year-round that were used specifically for the temple worship. And normally flocks were not out in the fields in December and January and February because those were rainy months in Palestine. But they needed these sheep available for the temple sacrifices that went year-round. And so that's where those shepherds were that first Christmas. They were the shepherds that were guarding the sheep that were destined for the sacrifices up in the temple. And they were actually shepherding on the north side of Bethlehem, so it would be not that far, just a couple of miles up to Jerusalem, and they could take the sheep up there. Anyway, Rachel died north of Bethlehem as discipline for selfish ambition that had been initially precipitated by her father's heartless move to give her older sister to Jacob in her place. You'll remember in our series, if you go back to Genesis chapter 29, 24 to chapter 30, verse 24, Rachel originally had been planned to be given to Jacob as his first wife. But the father Laban was greedy. He wanted Jacob to work an extra 7 years, so he gave his older daughter, who was not attractive apparently to Jacob, as his wife. And in the morning, Jacob recognized this is the wrong sister. But then he had to work another 7 years for the younger girl. Apparently, Rachel became bitter over that because here she was. She ended up in a threesome relationship and a marriage with her sister and Jacob. And there was a constant vying, a constant battle and a competition between the sisters for the love of the husband. And the Lord had closed up Rachel's womb and opened up the womb of Leah so that Jacob would at least love Leah. And he didn't love Leah, never did love Leah. And this created tremendous tension and bitterness and sin on the part of Rachel. And eventually, Rachel had to die a premature death in discipline for the Lord because she never got over the bitterness that she had because her father had given her second instead of first to Jacob as his only wife. Well, Jacob had buried Rachel there north of Bethlehem before moving south of Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock. And that tower is located south of Bethlehem, and there he grieved her loss. He didn't want to stay and grieve right at the gravesite. That was too powerful. So he moved south of the city, and he stopped, and apparently he was grieving there for his wife. Remember, she was the wife that he'd first fallen in love with. He'd seen Rachel by the well many years before, beautiful girl. He wanted to marry her, and he didn't get her first, and so forth. So there's this tremendous sense of loss that this man had. So after burying Rachel north of Bethlehem, Jacob had moved south, and there he was grieving a loss that was initially fueled by bad leadership by her father Laban. Now there, another tragic sin occurred as caused by bad family leadership. We read about this in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that would be the land of Migdol Eder, or the Tower of the Flock, that Reuben went and cohabited with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Jacob's son Reuben there cohabited with Bilhah. And you'll remember that Bilhah was the maid that Rachel had given to Jacob to bear him sons. And when Jacob heard of this, just after the death of Rachel, you can imagine how this must have bothered and hurt him. Because this just basically showed tremendous disrespect for Rachel. And why this man did this becomes apparent when we study the culture of the particular day. Reuben's sin was an effort by pagan practice prematurely to supplant Jacob as the father of the family, and it arose due to the effects of more sin by family members. Now remember, there was a sin before
Ham was involved in viewing upon his father without clothes because that was an effort to try to usurp his father Noah's role in the family. Here, many generations later, you have an effort by a man to usurp the father's role, and that by another activity. But where did this come from? Reuben had seen Rachel and his mother coarsely strive about human intimacy with Jacob over his aphrodisiacs. Remember, Jack, back in Genesis chapter 30? Reuben, when he was a boy, had found some mandrakes, and they were believed to be aphrodisiacs. And he had taken them to his mother Leah. Rachel had seen this situation. She came up and she argued with Leah over the mandrakes. She wanted the aphrodisiacs for herself, hoping that she could thereby maintain and become pregnant and have children and so forth. And so Reuben saw these women bartering amongst themselves as to who is going to get Jacob that day. And, of course, this left a very coarse impression on Reuben. He thought that human intimacy was something that could be used as a means of gaining advantage over other people in a family. And where did he learn this? He learned this from watching his own mother Leah and Rachel argue about it right in front of him. And this is a tremendous lesson. We have to be very careful about how we function in front of our children because we leave impressions in so many ways. Someone has said that children learn by watching, not by listening. You can teach a child, you can try and teach him what to say, but he's not going to do what you say. He's going to do what you do. And that's what happened in this case. So the failure of the family adults, Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, to trust God versus resorting to such coarse strife before a young, impressionable Reuben had fomented his own vile sin. He grew up with this distorted view of human intimacy, and so he applied it in his life. And so one sin is beginning to pass off into the next generation. But many centuries later, near that very location, God's angels heralded tidings that overcome such sinful defeat by the leaders. Now I'm going to skip over to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, because this event took place at Migdal Eder, north of Bethlehem. And the tremendous contrast between the angels coming and making their glad tidings of great joy to the shepherds and what had happened there back in Jacob's time is phenomenal. And in fact, I wonder if that's why the angels did this. An ancient Jewish writing called Targum Jonathan, actually Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, claimed that Messiah's birth would be heralded from the Genesis 35:21 Migdal Eder, near where Jacob had dwelt. Now, that's what they believed. But later there was another Migdal Eder, or another tower of the flock in the area, one north of Bethlehem, on the road to Jerusalem. And the Hebrew Mishnah held that centuries later, the flocks kept there were destined for the temple sacrifices, so they were kept in those fields all year round, unlike the fields south of the town that had no sheep during the winter. So God's angel, who came to the shepherds north of Bethlehem at Christ's birth, appeared near the northern Migdal Eder, but instead of heralding from the tower as the Jewish Targum had taught, they actually came down to ground level in grace to meet the shepherds. Now, this is an amazing thing. The angels could have just gone along with the tradition of the time and just announced this from the tower. Well, the shepherds had access to the tower. They'd get up the tower and they'd look out because they could see robbers coming, they could see wild animals, and they could guard the sheep, and they could make a quick dash into that particular direction. That's why they used the tower. The towers are fairly tall. But the angels didn't do that. They came down to where the shepherds were on the ground, very gracious, and appeared to them. Of course, the shepherds were terrified because there's this brilliant, bright light. There's this being who is speaking to them, and of course, he is telling them not to be afraid. But let me read the passage. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country, this is near Migdal Eder in the north, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. The light would have been about as bright as we see in a welder's torch. But it's all around you. It was absolutely blinding and terrifying to shepherds. I mean, it's pitch dark. They could have probably seen stars and so forth. But all of a sudden, here comes this brilliant light, and it's all around them. And the angel said unto them, stop being afraid, literally. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all of the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Messiah the Lord. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a whole multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men with whom he is pleased. And of course, the sky is suddenly filled with all these angels and all of this brilliant light around them. It just flooded these men. And of course, it would have been breathtaking. Their adrenal glands were working overtime, you can imagine. It was just a fascinating experience to see this. It demonstrates the tremendous power of these beings, these angels of God. They're full of joy, but they have enormous power. And their very presence was breathtaking to these men. Anyway, God's angel told these terrified shepherds not to fear, for he offered news of great joyful victory over sin, in contrast to the sin by leaders in Jacob's family that affected them centuries before in that location. First of all, instead of bad tidings of great sadness about Rachel's death and Reuben's sin, God's angel had good tidings of great joy. Tremendous contrast. Instead of Jacob's humiliation at news of his son's self-exalting sin to claim to be the family patriarch, God's angel had good tidings of great joy that would be for all of the people. It wasn't going to leave anybody else. It wasn't going to be a bad tiding for anybody. Instead of Rachel's and Reuben's selfish ambitions and exaltation, God's angel noted that Israel's Messiah had stooped to being wrapped in strips of cloth and laid in a feeding trough for animals. See, both Reuben and Rachel had sinned because they were trying to gain self-esteem, or they were going after selfish ambition or goals that were selfish. Jesus didn't come to do his own will. He came to do the will of the Father. And he submitted to being wrapped in strips of cloth. This is God incarnate. And then laid in a feeding trough for animals that they didn't put other babies in that day in. That's what Jesus submitted to. That's condescension. This is the creator of the universe lying in a manger in a feeding trough for animals. Amazing. I never get over that. That's humility. That's a terrific example of humility. And then instead of the leadership sin in Jacob's family that led to its sadness and defeat, God's angel announced the birth of a Savior from sin, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where Joseph thought that Mary might have gotten with child by means of sin, by means of immorality, the angel said, no, you got it wrong. That which is in her is of God, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the whole goal for Jesus to come. And then instead of the coarse sins in Jacob's family, Jesus was born sinless of a virgin birth to save his people from their sins. Once again, Matthew 1:18-25. And that instead of the unrest from leadership sin in Jacob's family, God's angels noted that to his glory, God would give peace and joy on the earth through Christ to men with whom he was pleased. I like the New International Version's translation there at Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Men of good pleasure, men with whom God was pleased. And of course, God was pleased with those who put their trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you come within this category, and God wants to give you peace on the earth while you're still alive, while you're still in this world of woe. He wants to give you peace here. You don't have to die to get peace. You can live and have peace here. And that's what God is delighted in. He wants to give people peace now, right where they're at, right in the midst of the chaos of this world. That's a wonderful truth. Of course, this occurs when people trust in Christ for eternal life in John 3:16 and live as believers, relying upon the Holy Spirit of God, as Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 says. And then, instead of heralding at the tower south of Bethlehem, God's angel came to the one north of Bethlehem, closest to Rachel's tomb, typifying God's triumph over the death and the sadness caused by leadership failure sins that led Jacob to leave her tomb in grief. I think it's a marvelous thing. You have Rachel who is buried, who died north of Bethlehem because of sin, the sin of selfish ambition. And so there's this tremendous grief, and Jacob just can't stand to stay there, so he's got to move away from there and move south. In that very location where he couldn't stand to be there because of the grief, that's where these angels come announcing good tidings of great joy. And what's neat about this is someday Rachel's going to rise from the dead. And she was a believer, and she's going to rise incorruptible. And we're going to be seeing her throughout eternity, and all the past on the sin and the selfish ambition that will be over with. We're going to see her as a wonderful, humble woman who is a woman of faith. But that place is no longer going to be a place of grief. It's going to be a place of continual joy. So in application, since Christ offers fulfilling joy over the great sadness of defeat caused by leadership sin, we need to trust in Him as Savior to be justified by God. Of course, to be justified means to be pronounced righteous by God. Then we need to rely on the Holy Spirit for righteous living, regardless what influence bad human leadership has caused. And this includes replacing selfish ambition for Jesus' humility and purity, and that results in great joy. I put down several passages. Philippians 2:1-11 talks about, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, did not think that something being like God was something to be grasped after, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Marvelous. And 1 Peter 5:5-6 talks about leaders. Instead of leading as lording over the flock of God, we're supposed to lead by gentle example in humility and with a servant attitude. I have a concluding illustration. It's amazing that over the years God has provided illustrations for the truths that He wants us to apply from His Word. And He has often used our Christmas caroling. Now, the Christmas caroling occurred back in December. Was it December 14? Yes, it was. The evening of the 14th. I was on my way to the church. We were too far away from home, and the time was too late. And about that time, my wife asked me, "Honey, did you bring a flashlight?" And of course, no. I forgot. I forgot a flashlight. I was embarrassed about that. It was too late to turn back. So I got here to the church, and I was all abuzz, the Slate children around us, and I was mapping out where we were going to go on the bulletin board. And then one of the Slate children asked me very loudly, "Pastor, do you have a flashlight?" So I had to say, "No, I forgot." Well, Jonathan Slate, right there, he held out his little hand, and he had what looked like a flying saucer in it. He says, "Well, Pastor, here, you can have mine." At first, I didn't know. Well, it's got to be a flashlight. But sort of, I'd never seen a flashlight. To me, they're cylindrical. You know, you punch a button. But here's this little flying saucer. So he gave it to me, and I sheepishly thanked him, and I took it. But I couldn't figure out how to make it work. I tried twisting this way and that way. He said, "No, Pastor, here, let me show you." So in front of everybody, he shows me, you push down on the top, and all of a sudden these little lights, they shine into the back of your head. And I thought, "Well, thank you, Jonathan." So I went out, Christmas caroling with this little light, and I would shine it all over the place. Well, I'd been worried about the fact that since I didn't have a flashlight, I was going to have to wear my reading glasses so that I could see the carols, because I'm supposed to be the leader of the group. Well, I don't know if you know what it's like to wear glasses like this out when it's 25, 30 degrees. I mean, it freezes your head. So I was very concerned about it. But with Jonathan's little light, I didn't have to use the glasses, keep them in the pocket. It was so bright, you could just see the light right there. You see the words, so I read all the words. And afterwards, I thanked Jonathan and gave him back his little flashlight. But I was reminded once again of the need for humility. Here I was, I had sheepishly messed up. I'd forgotten to bring a flashlight. I mean, we're forever leaning on everybody else. Don't forget your flashlights. And guess what the pastor does? But God caused me to recognize I had to depend upon a little boy's flying saucer flashlight in order to get my job done. And it was like the Lord saying, "Don, step down a notch, okay? Won't hurt you, you know. That's what I'm looking for in leadership. I want you to become humble, really, really humble." And I think this is one reason why the Lord fed the 5,000 by taking a boy's sack lunch, you know, and just breaking it and feeding all these people with the, you know, the fish, the bagels and lox, as they say. I don't know what they had, but nevertheless, that's what the Lord did. And He wants us to be that way. In a day and an age when there's so much corruption in business leadership, government leadership, there's even corruption in church leaderships around the country, God wants us to begin to excel by being gentle and condescending, like our Lord did when He came to the manger. Instead of being full of selfish ambition like a Rachel or a Reuben, we need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and come with tremendous humility. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and by His indwelling Holy Spirit, fulfill our leadership assignments in lowliness and meekness as did our wonderful Lord. Only then will we know His fullness of joy that overcomes the tragic sadness of sinful defeat and aberrant leadership. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and who came in such contrast to the errors of aberrant leadership that existed in Jacob's family. And thank You, Father, that You're going to have that salvation administered to them by faith in Christ. But You have the salvation administered to us. If we but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have eternal life. But then as Christians, Father, You want us, especially if we're leading as parents, as church leaders, as a pastor, as people who are leaders in business, You want us to have tremendous humility to walk in the footsteps of our wonderful Lord, that we might indeed be blessed. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone present this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, doesn't know what it's like to have peace, and is distraught because they've been affected by corrupt leaders, either in business or in government or some other realm, that they would turn to Jesus Christ, the wonderful leader, believe in Him, and have His salvation, and depend upon the Spirit of God to live in victory over that defeat. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.